Turn again then to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And here we have the last words of Moses. I don't know if you've ever been in the position of hearing someone's last words, and particularly if that person was close to you, an important person in your life. Those last words you will never forget. They will always be significant to you. And here Moses, who has led the people of Israel for so long, gives his final words. And of course, these stand out to us as important. What does he want then to remember? Well, isn't it fitting that he concludes with a benediction? In this book, where the covenant has been renewed, where the law of God has been set before God's people for a second time, where they've been exhorted to follow the Lord closely and to walk with him all their days. In a book that has shown the curses that can come upon them if they forsake the covenant and apostatize from the Lord their God. Isn't it fitting that it ends with a benediction? It ends with blessing. Of course, we're familiar with our services of worship concluding with a benediction. In many ways, one of the most important parts of a service. Sometimes people don't realize that, and people think the benediction is just another prayer. It's just a fine form of words to finish off the service, to tell us it's time to go. And indeed, sometimes you have people who pack up all their things during the benediction because they want to be eager to get out the door. But that's not what a benediction is. It's not a prayer. And even if it were a prayer, that's not the way to treat a prayer. We're to listen to the prayers and pray along. The benediction is more than that. It is the Lord commanding his blessing. Any man could be called on to pray. Any member of the church could be called to pray in a prayer meeting, for example, and that would be fine. But no man may just assume that he can pronounce the benediction. As we see throughout the scriptures, it was pronounced by, in the Old Testament, the priests ordained to the task, and in the New Testament by ministers. Particularly, we see the apostles doing it. And so it comes with authority. The Lord is commanding his blessing on us, a congregation, when the benediction is pronounced. It's not me praying for the Lord's grace to be with you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's not me simply praying these things may be so, but it's actually God from heaven speaking to you and pronouncing this blessing upon you. And that's what Moses does here. In many ways, you could read this as a prayer. Is he praying for these blessings to come upon each tribe, one by one? But no, it's more than that. It's a blessing, a benediction. He is commanding these things upon God's people. And because the Spirit of God has filled Moses, he is speaking the inspired words of God. And so these are words of prophecy, things that will happen to these people. We could never do this. I could never stand and make up my own benediction for you. Because I don't know what tomorrow holds for you. I don't know what way God would choose to bless you. I can't pronounce the apostolic benediction because that is God's command to you. But I could never do here what Moses has done, because he was immediately inspired by the Spirit of God. And so, much like Jacob in the closing chapters of Genesis, Moses, like a father to the children of Israel, gives a blessing. And so we find that Moses here is in one sense the last of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and indeed the first of the prophets in many ways too. There are three parts to this blessing. There's an introduction, a prelude. Then there is the particular blessings for each tribe, one by one. And then there's a conclusion. So let's consider these three parts. First of all, the prelude to the blessings. Verses 2 to 5. This sets it in context. And the thing that I would have you note here is that it's a reminder of the covenant once again. It doesn't say that in so many words, but we see that theme here. It's a reminder of the Lord who has come to enter into a covenant with his people. Particularly here, what comes to mind is the giving of the law. We see a mention there of Sinai, but also at the end of verse 2, that from his right hand came a fiery law for them. Now, think of fire. Think of how fire burns, how its heat is intense, how it is a thing of purity, and how it's a thing of judgment. And so it is that the law of God comes and it brings conviction. It is like a fire that would burn. And even the Lord here, as he comes in glory. He comes in strength and in majesty. It's an awesome picture, a striking picture, a fearsome picture. He's described as dawning as the sun there in verse 2. These various mountains, Sinai, Seir, and Mount Paran, they're mountains or mountainous regions. The Lord is coming up over these mountains like the sun, and the light comes blazing in the sky. Notice there also in verse 2 whom he comes with 10,000s of saints. Now that's not us, we are saints in Jesus Christ, but this is speaking of his angels. With myriads of angels, he comes up over the mountains with a radiant light. This is a picture like what we see in various parts. We sang in Psalm 68 as one example, that when the Lord comes before his people, he comes and the earth quakes. He comes and there is fear and there is trembling. But notice also that here we don't simply have a glorious and majestic God who brings fear to his people. Verse 3, we have one who deeply loves his people. Yes, he loves the people, and his saints are in your hand. That word loves there, used in verse 3, this is the only time that this particular word for love is used in the scriptures. There are other words for love, but this word here is unique. And particularly, it's got in mind the idea of embracing or hugging. That is a form of love. The Lord so cherishes his people that he embraces them and brings them close to him. And Christians, what was true of the Lord in the Old Testament is true also of us in the New Testament. The Lord's love for his people is an embracing love. He cherishes his people and he brings them close. We see there how they are in his hand again in verse 3. Of course, Jesus elaborates on that. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here we have the most tender picture of a loving God embracing and holding on to his people. You see how important it is that both these ideas come together. The Lord who comes as the bright light with all his angels. He comes with fear and trembling, or inspiring fear and trembling. But also he comes and brings love, and he cherishes his people. And so they respond as they had responded. They received the law, they received the covenant, they entered into this relationship with him. Verse 3 at the end, they sit down at the Lord's feet. Everyone receives your words. They're ready to listen. And more than that, they are ready to submit to the word of God. Friends, there are two reasons here why you and I should submit to the word of God. Why we should hear the scriptures, accept them, and obey them. And the two reasons simply are, first, because the Lord is a glorious God. We see him coming in his power and his majesty. And every one of you ought to recognize his great power. He has given a fiery law. And if we do not submit to this law will condemn us. But then also we see that compelling reason to his people. He loves us. He embraces us. He cherishes us. Not for anything in us, but he loves us because he loves us. And so we ought to sit at his feet and receive his words. That is what attendance at public worship, that's one part of what it is. Of course, you can come and not really be listening, but attendance at public worship is very much an act of sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. He is the rabbi, the great teacher, the great prophet, and we are listening and receiving his words. So that's the introduction. Then secondly, we move on to the individual blessings for each tribe. Now, these are interesting in and of themselves, but we just don't have time to work through them in great depth. And also, I think, because these tribes, none of us are part of these tribes, so the blessings in them don't immediately come to us. But we'll see something about how there is an application to us in due course. It's interesting to note here that the tribes are listed not in the order of their birth. There were those, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, who were born before Joseph and Benjamin, and yet they're listed after them. And that is because they are the children of the handmaids. They weren't born of the wives, but they were born of the wives' servants. So they are always have a more relegated position in these lists. We have a sort of a general order. We do have Reuben first as the firstborn, but we don't have the sons of Leah first, just in one. We have some of the sons of Leah after Joseph and Benjamin. So there is a bit of a strange order in many ways. And the first thing you might think is, well, is it the same order that Jacob blessed his sons in? This passage is so like Genesis 49. But if you turned there and you went through the order, you would see it's not the same order. So obviously there's some other reason why these blessings are given in the order they are here, and not one that I have any solution to give you. But again, let me just emphasize what I said earlier. These are not prayers for the tribes, but they are benedictions upon them, commanded blessings. First of all, Reuben in verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die. Now, you have to try to remember back to how, although Reuben was the eldest son, his father had actually cursed him at the end in Genesis 49. Remember how Reuben had gone into his father's concubine, Bilhah, which, of course, is forbidden. And so Jacob says of Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. And so on. So although he was the eldest, although he should have the birthright, although he should have the biggest inheritance, yet that's not God's will for him. He is going to be smaller. Now, it does say here, verse 6, let Reuben live and not die. So in other words, first, let's ensure that he doesn't die out. Despite his sin, may he still live and not die. But it's the second part of the verse that brings more confusion. In our words here, we have, nor let his men be few. If you looked up other translations, some of them would say, let his men be few. So you have a completely opposite meaning. Notice here, if you're using the New King James, I think in the King James as well, the word nor is in italics, which means it's been supplied. And so, if we were to take that word out for a moment, let Reuben live and not die, let his men be few. So that's why there is this other translation that has been used in many versions. And I think probably more, I think it is more faithful to the Hebrew, but it is a difficult verse. And I won't go into all the Hebrew to tell you why this is the case, but there. Some argue for one side and some argue for the other, and simply we can't be dogmatic. But I think the point is the fact that Reuben would not be very big, not compared to Ephraim, for example, or not compared to Judah. These would be the biggest tribes, Ephraim in the northern kingdom, Judah in the southern kingdom, even not as big as Benjamin, who at various times became exceedingly small. Reuben would not excel as other tribes. Next in the list is Judah in verse 7. And this is a strange thing, because you would expect Simeon to be next. Simeon was older than Judah, born of Leah, the same mother. And yet Simeon, you'll notice, doesn't even appear here in the chapter at all. I think the reason for that is because Simeon was cursed in Genesis 49. Jacob said, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so later on in the book of Joshua, when it comes to dividing out the land, every tribe got a piece of land with various cities in it, but not Simeon. Simeon didn't get that portion of land. He got cities, but they were within Judah's land, because the land of Judah was too big for them. They were not able to have it all, and so Simeon took these cities within its boundary. And so I think by this stage we're seeing that Simeon is going to be absorbed in, really, to the tribe of Judah in many ways. Now the blessing there in verse 7 for Judah, I think, could be summarized in the fact that it's a military blessing. Judah was the one who was first to break camp. That's what Numbers chapter 2 tells us. Judah was the first to go out into battle. And here the blessing is that their hands would be sufficient for them, and that the Lord would be their help against their enemies. Of course, this is the tribe Jesus would come from. Jesus, who is our great warrior king. Next is Levi, verses 8 to 11. And Moses here has quite a lot to say about Levi. Of course, it is his own tribe. But particularly to note here is that the curse of Jacob upon Levi is turned into a very rich blessing. And this tribe is going to be used by God, particularly in revelation, in teaching, and in offering sacrifices. In revelation, first of all, because verse 8 speaks of the Thummim and the Urim. This is the way that they cast lots in order to see what God's will was. Thummim means perfect. And that was the positive response. Urim means curse. And that was a negative response. I don't know what way they threw the Urim and the Thummim out. But in whatever way they did cast these lots, the Lord clearly directed them to an answer. So they would ask yes or no questions. They would ask yes or no questions, and if the Urim came out, then it would be a no. The Thummim came out, it would be a yes. But also particularly, these Levites were to teach God's people. Verse 10, "You shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law." So that is a part of what the priests did throughout the history of God's people. They instructed the people of God in their duties. And when the priests failed to do that, God would send a prophet to bring a resounding message to them. And then also they offered the sacrifices, as we see there too. Next we have Benjamin in verse 12. Benjamin was a favorite child of his father, you'll remember that. Even his name means that, "son of my right hand." And so Moses calls Benjamin the beloved of the Lord. And he receives the blessing here of dwelling in safety. Now, if you look at verse 12, it's a little bit difficult to know who is in mind when Moses mentions "he," particularly in that last bit. "And he shall dwell between his shoulders." Does this mean the Lord shall dwell between Benjamin's shoulders? Or does this mean that Benjamin shall dwell between the Lord's shoulders? And you can take it either way. It's hard to know who the "he" is. In the New King James here, it's put a capital letter for the second, "his shoulders." And so it's taking it, it is an interpretation, but it is taken as Benjamin dwells between the Lord's shoulders. But I think it's hard to be dogmatic on either side. But nevertheless, whatever way you take it, the idea is that Benjamin shall be secure and sheltered. Next we have Joseph, verses 13 to 17. And again, a long blessing commanded on Joseph. Remember that Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they take his position as tryant. And it mentions Ephraim and Manasseh down at the bottom of verse 17. Ephraim was the second born, but Ephraim got the birthright. And that's why we see Ephraim there has 10,000s, while Manasseh only has thousands, relatively less important. But here we notice that the blessings which are upon Joseph, upon Ephraim and Manasseh, are blessings of produce. Look at how the word precious is used so much here. Verse 13, with the precious things of heaven. Verse 14, with the precious fruits of the sun, the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness. So here the idea is the Lord giving all the produce and blessing it. Ephraim and Manasseh would be the breadbasket of Israel. They would be a very productive and fruitful part of the land. And they were to recognize that these things came from God. But not only would they be fruitful in terms of agriculture, but also we see there in verse 17, they would win in battle too. The Lord would make them strong like the bulls and the ox. And so they would push the people to the ends of the earth. That's what they're on the cusp of doing, remember, coming in to the promised land to drive out the people. Next we have Zebulun and Issachar, verse 18 and 19. And we see here that these two sons were the final two sons of Leah. Remember how Leah had, she had four children. Then when Rachel started having children, when Rachel's maidservant started having children, then she gave her maidservant to Jacob to try to get more who would be under her. Well, then after that, the Lord opened Leah's womb again, and she had two more, Zebulun and Issachar. And these ones here, they always come together in proximity. And the idea here is that they'll be blessed in all of life. Notice in verse 18, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents." So it doesn't really matter whether they went out for business or for war, or whether they stayed at home in their tents, their family life, the blessing here is upon both. Whether you're away from home or whether you're at home, you will be blessed. And partaking of the abundance of all the seas and the treasures of the sand, and so on. The next tribe is Gad in verse 20. And here, Gad is to be enlarged more than perhaps it would expect. It had a more lowly position, being not one of the children of the wives of Jacob. But the Lord enlarges their territory and makes them strong as the lion. Notice there also in verse 21, he provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. Remember that Gad got part of the land on the east side of the Jordan. And so they get the first taste, the first fruits of the promised land. And I suppose at that side, they really can extend as far as they want. If you were, for example, Benjamin, you can't really expand your territory because you're surrounded by your own people. You can't get a larger territory because you'd be taking it away from Judah, for example. But Gad is on the east side, and Gad really can enlarge because the territory that it borders is foreign territory. And so we see that in the days of Solomon, for example, the territory does expand and Israel's borders become bigger. Next we have Dan, verse 22. Dan is compared to a lion's whelp or a lion's cub. And I think the idea here is of energy and of aggression. And so I think, again, it's a picture for battle and for war. Naphtali, next, is given spiritual blessings, full of the blessing of the Lord and satisfied with favor. So Naphtali here is recognizing grace will come upon them. Then Asher, verse 24. Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Now it's interesting. Why does Moses say this? Well, I think he is having a play on words here. The name Asher means happy. And so Asher is to live up to his name and be happy and be blessed. And particularly in this way, at the end of verse 24, let him dip his foot in oil. They had olive groves at that site. And an abundant harvest is what is here in mind. Remember, the oil was so common and so useful, but also so precious. And so here the blessing comes upon Asher that they would have plenty of oil. It would come up their feet, as it were. But also that their sandals would be iron and bronze. And I think, again, that shows that they are not simply farmers, but also to be warriors. There's a task to be done in going in to the promised land. Now, all these blessings, I've sort of very much skimmed through them there. These tribes, we're not part of them. We can't just pick one of these and say, well, I feel like I belong in Judah, or I feel like I belong in Benjamin. No, we can't do that because we're not genetically connected to them. These were unique benedictions upon their tribes for their time. But yet when we consider the New Testament church, has God become a miser? Does he withhold blessings from us, his people? Or does he richly and liberally bestow them? The answer is obvious. The Lord is a God who delights in blessing his people. But friends, I want you to remember this. He doesn't give the same blessings to everyone. And he doesn't give everyone equal shares in the blessings. Some people he seems to bless in greater ways, and some in lesser ways. Some he seems to bless publicly, others he blesses privately. Some more, some less. Perhaps we look at other people around us in this congregation or in the church at large, and we can't help but think, that person has been really blessed, and I don't have those same blessings. I wish I had more. You see, here we could look at Levi and Joseph, and look at how much is spoken of them compared to Gad, Dan, Naphtali, these much smaller blessings. And so it is, friends, you look around in the church and you see that some, like Levi, have the gift of teaching. They are able to speak. But others, like Judah, have the gift for fighting. And whether that is fighting spiritual battles in their own hearts, fighting against sin, mortifying sin, they're gifted and able to do that. Or whether it's fighting for reformation, fighting for the Lord's cause, they're determined and zealous. Others are gifted materially. We can think of Joseph there, and the best things the Lord gives to them. And other people are poor, and perhaps look at Joseph. Oh, it would be nice to have as much as they have. You see, not all parts are blessed the same. We can think of Reuben, and I would take that as saying that he will live and not die, though his men be few. Some are relatively small. Some congregations are relatively small. Others expand, like the blessing there of Gad, who stretches out the borders and expands. And so we could easily look around at other Christians and other churches and think, why don't we have all that they have? We can look at people who have spiritual gifts, many spiritual gifts. Why do we not have those? But friends, the answer is simply God blesses whom he chooses to bless, and in the ways he chooses to bless. Every one of his people is blessed by him in some way. And we're simply to have contentment with what he has given us. And of course, if there is a blessing that we want that would be good for us, a spiritual blessing that we would love to taste of, there's no harm in praying for it. as long as we submit ourselves to the Lord's will, that it's His to give and not ours by right to claim. And so we have a variety. And the Church of Christ always has a variety of blessings. But then I want us to move finally to this conclusion in verses 26 to 29. And here, the theme, it moves away from the individual blessings to the tribes to think about Israel as a whole. And what Moses wants the people to reflect upon here is how blessed they are as a whole. He shows us first the blessed God of Israel, but then he shows us the blessed Israel of God. And those two things stand very closely together here. That is the covenant relationship between God and his people. The blessed God of Israel and the blessed Israel of God. Israel, of course, is only blessed because God has taken them as his people. And so Moses, in this final section, his very last words that he says on earth, if you could say perhaps the most significant thing that we're to remember and take away from this huge list of blessings, is that God is to be extolled and worshipped. And you and I, who are trusting in him, are to consider ourselves to be blessed people and to have tasted richly of his grace. Look first of all in verse 26 at the blessed God of Israel. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun, we saw last week, simply means upright one. And so there is no one like the God of his upright people. There's no one like him. No one can be compared to him. Why? Well, verse 26, he rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. What a wonderful picture here. And the children perhaps could picture this in their minds. When soldiers go to fight, not today with their guns and their tanks and or even their missiles and things like that, but in the olden days when some went out in horses and others went out on foot, which would be the best? Which one it would be the best in battle? Would you rather be riding a horse or being a foot soldier? And the answer should be obvious. Being on a horse was better. You were less likely to die if you were on a horse, because you were, although you were lifted up, it gave you a better vantage point. You could see the battle more clearly. And you were higher and therefore able to use gravity to your advantage. Your position was best. And of course, when you came at speed towards those who were foot soldiers, they would scatter or be slaughtered. The foot soldiers stood no chance at all compared to horsemen or chariots. But look here what it says of the Lord. He rides the heavens to help you. He is high and lifted up above the battle. He has a good view. He sees what's happening. The Lord sees how you're fighting for him. He sees the battles against sin and temptation in your hearts. He sees the battles we fight as a congregation for reformation and to reach out and to extend the borders of the kingdom of Christ. The Lord is in the clouds looking down, and he sees. And so he is the God who rides forth in victory and in power. No one can be compared to him. But we should consider how blessed we are to have such a one as our God. Verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge. Think of having a refuge, a strong tower to run to. That's what would have happened in those days. You lived in a village with no walls, and if the shout came out that the enemy were approaching, you would try to get somewhere where it had walls, so that you could at least be protected. You may have to suffer a siege. The enemy would be encamped around you, but at least you'd be safe within the walls. Think of a bomb shelter, a nuclear bomb shelter, and just how that is a place of safety. Nothing can touch you when you're inside a shelter like that. And so it is, the eternal God is your refuge. When your faith is in God, well, then you are safe. And notice, safe not just for time, but safe for eternity. It doesn't just simply say God is your refuge. That is true. But it says the eternal God is your refuge. And if the eternal God is your refuge, then the eternal God is your eternal refuge. Because as he stands for eternity, so he protects his people for eternity. And so, friends, the Lord is the one to trust for time and for eternity. He's the one to trust for your physical health and protection now. He's the one to turn to when you go on a journey to keep you safe and give you traveling mercies. He's the one to turn to in every difficulty that comes your way. But he's the one to trust with your souls for eternity. Because one day it shall come that every one of us here, as individuals, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we have to give account for what we have done, how we have lived, what is the reason for us not giving God his due. Friends, when the wrath of God would come on that day, would it not be good to be within the eternal refuge of the eternal God? It's no use trying to enter into that bomb shelter then. It's too late. You hear the alarm now. You're warned now to run to Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Now is the time to find the eternal God and find his refuge in Christ. Then notice another part of this protection, verse 27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Could there be a more beautiful and tender expression of God's care for his people? Think of how a father holds a baby in his arms. The baby is so vulnerable and so weak. And yet in the father's arms, the baby is as safe as it's possible to be. And so for us, children of the living God, when we feel weak physically, the everlasting arms are underneath us. When we're afflicted, when we're suffering, when old age comes, the everlasting arms are under us and holding us, keeping us close to him. When we fall into temptation and sin, the everlasting arms stop us from falling to our complete destruction. And friends, when death comes, as it comes to all of us, the everlasting arms take us over into the life which is to come. What a wonderful picture of the love of God. As we saw at the first part of the chapter, that love which embraces us. Well, here we see the embrace. His arms are under us, cradling us. Indeed, as Zephaniah speaks of him, soothing us, hushing us with his song, with his love. So it is. The Lord loves his people. And we see also how blessed we are, not just because he protects us, but also because he gives us victories. Again in verse 27, he thrusts out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Now, we're not trying to occupy a holy land, a promised land, but we have spiritual enemies. I spoke of the indwelling sin and the temptation that we face day by day in our hearts. I think also of the spiritual forces of darkness all around us, which are trying to disrupt and distort and to hurt the church of Christ. Well, here we see that we shall be more than conquerors in Christ. The enemy will be destroyed by him. And so as verse 28 shows, how blessed we are to have this God who keeps us safe and allows us to enjoy good things. He provides his fountain. He provides grain and new wine. The heavens drop dew. There is no limit to his provision for his people. And friends, that's true for us as we seek blessings from him in prayer. Don't come with small faith to him. Don't come doubting that he can or will give. Come and believe that he is well able to supply all our needs according to his riches, which are in Christ Jesus. And then we see in verse 29, the happiness of God's covenant people. Oh, how blessed we are to have such a God as this, to be saved by him, delivered from sin, delivered from eternal punishment, delivered from Satan, saved by the Lord Jesus, to have the Lord as our shield and as our sword. And notice there at the end of verse 29, to have enemies submitting to us, or I think the King James says, is it lying to us? The idea is of them feigning obedience. Our enemies, their hearts aren't necessarily changed. They're still opposed to us, and they're still opposed to the Lord's anointed. But the Lord is able to make those enemies feign obedience, pretend to obey. It's not a malicious thing in order that they can do more harm to us, but simply the force of his power means that they cannot rise up and hurt God's people. They can't touch them. They can't rule over them in their wickedness. No, they shall bow and submit. And there we see in the final clause, you shall tread down their high places. The ultimate victory comes for the church, because the church is united to the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the Lamb has won the victory. It may not have looked like a victory at the time, as he hung upon that cross bleeding, as he died an excruciating death. But the empty tomb shows to us that he is the victor. The ascension we have recorded for us in the scriptures shows that he is the conqueror. The fact that he has sat down upon the throne in heaven shows that he is the king over all. And he shall have the preeminence. And we know that he is coming again to judge. And he will tread down the high places of all his enemies. And so we have in this chapter the final words of Moses to his people. And he wants to impress upon them that all blessings come from the Lord, and that they are indeed a very blessed people. Happy are you, O Israel. And where it says Israel, we can substitute in the church. Happy are you, O church. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Israel was often small and despised, but yet, in one sense, they were the envy of the people. They were protected. They had something that they didn't have. And so it is for us. In some ways, we are the envy of the people in the world. Perhaps it's for the peace we have in times of uncertainty. The fact that we are resigned to the Lord's will and we trust in him and we know that we're safe no matter what comes. Sometimes people look at that and say, I wish I had what you had. Have you ever heard that said to you by a non-Christian? I wish I had what you had. And of course, it's nothing to do with us. We're not this way because of something in us. It's because of what the Lord has done to save us. And so these people could have just what we have, simply by turning to the Lord, the eternal God who is a refuge, and to his everlasting arms. Happy are you, O church. I wonder if you came to church this morning reflecting upon how blessed you are. Blessed to be able to come to church, to be able to worship, to having received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Perhaps at times we're so consumed with what's going wrong. We're so much looking at the difficulties and the challenges that we forget how blessed we are to have one who rides in the clouds of heaven, who treads down the high places of all our enemies, and one who will keep us safe. Moses, in his final words to these people, sought to impress upon them that they would extol the Lord for who he is, the blessed God of Israel, and that they would feel their privilege as being the blessed people of their God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord and God, what a people we are. What a privileged people, a rich people. all because you have filled us up. O Lord, by ourselves we would lack all these things. By ourselves we would not be worthy even of the least of your mercies. But Lord, how you have poured out your love and kindness to us. And your church is indeed richly blessed. We pray that we would have this perspective in the world. And we ask that you would command your blessings, that which you have promised to give. May they come in due time. We recognize not all blessings come at once. And indeed, at times we have to wait long for the promised blessing to come. We have to be like those who sow and wait long for the harvest. But Lord, we thank you that this chapter shows to us that you will bless your church. So encourage us at this time. Take away all sin. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 68. As I said earlier, this psalm seems to have been in David's mind. Psalm 68, and we'll sing from verse 32. Psalm 68 at verse 32. The blessings in chapter 33, which were only for the people of Israel and for their tribes, are here broadened out to be blessings for all the peoples. Verse 32. O all you kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to this king, for he is Lord that ruleth all, and to him praises sing. To him that rides on heavens of heavens, which he of old did find. Lo, he sends out his voice, a voice in might that doth abound. Strength unto God do ye ascribe, for his excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds most high. Thou art from thy temple, dreadful Lord. Israel's own God is he. He gives his people strength and power. Oh, let God blessed be. So these words, 32 to the end, let's stand to sing. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.